This morning, before we begin and looking at the passage that has been read this morning, a very important passage, let me just mention that we do have our anniversary. We've called it a banquet. It's a celebration, and it's also part of the Thanksgiving season that we're singing about, even in our hymns selection this morning. I hope that you're signing up for that. There's a sign-up sheet back there, so we'll know how much food to prepare. Now, we have a little bit of a dilemma in that there's been some conversation about whether or not to have a nursery. And we have the blessing of having babies in our congregation, and it seems like they're growing in number. But the dilemma is always that whoever is in the nursery can't be in here celebrating at that time. So if you have a special calling, would you let me know, that special calling being that you would be willing to service the babies in the back while others are celebrating in the front? And I say that that's a special calling because, frankly, it's a sacrifice. And, you know, it's a hard thing. It's hard for me. I don't know about the rest of you, but it's hard for me to do. But I encourage you, if you have a willing heart to do that, would you please let me know as we seek to find those that might be willing to work in the back and serve in that capacity? I'm sure that great will be your reward. The other thing about the anniversary, the question has come, how are we supposed to dress? It is a casual evening. Now, let me just call it semi-casual. We say, please dress nice, but if you wear a tie, we're going to clip it off with some scissors that we'll locate from somewhere. And you ladies don't need to dress like you're going to the grand ball, but we want to be comfortable, and it's a family time, and it should be a precious time as we listen to what Dr. Saul has to say. And I think there's a slideshow that is being prepared as well, and we'll bring back some very fond memories of some people that have even passed on to be with the Lord. So let's be praying concerning that, and just to let you know, and that'll be a special time together. Now, we want to turn our attention this morning to the Gospel of John as we close out this chapter 12. And I want to remind you, as it says back up in verse 36, Jesus Christ, it says, after he had spoken these things and spoken to Israel, it says he went away and hid himself from them. And then what follows is a narrative by John concerning the unbelief of Israel and why they were in unbelief. And we dealt with that in our last time together. And then, oddly enough, it seems, until you really study it and look at it, in verse 44, which is a new paragraph to the end of the chapter, verse 50, we have words of Christ again. And almost all scholars agree, I didn't read anyone that didn't agree with that, that what John here has done, in addition to his own narrative about what was going on, he has selected key things that the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed during his earthly ministry to Israel, and he has put those things to us in these verses that follow. So they are the words of Christ, and yet they are taken as such from his ministry, and it's in the form of a summary, almost like what we would think today, and they didn't have such a thing back then, of a PowerPoint presentation to us. You can take each one of these bullets. Now, they're interconnected, but they're also, we call them bullets to us, of significant issues that John is reminding us of concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and what he declared and what he said during his time of ministering to Israel, even though they rejected him. Now, with that, let me ask again the Lord's mercy and blessing on our time as we study this together. Father, we come to thee again asking you to help us. Help us understand your precious word. We know that no one can unless you're pleased to reveal it. We know that these things will just fly over our head, or we'll not take them soberly and seriously, and we will not reverence them as we ought unless you are pleased to move here. Help me to be able to speak, and in some small way, Father, proclaim the glories that are presented here as the summaries of what Christ stated in his 3-year ministry to these rejecting Israelites. Father, we are in many ways, as a country and as a nation, and perhaps even some here, I don't know, you know, in the same vein as Israel. And therefore, these words are timeless, and we pray thee that you would invade our hearts for those that know you, that we might be reminded of these things. And then for those that do not know you, oh, Father, break through. Push back the veil. Open eyes. Meet with hearts. Show them what is really significant. I beseech you and I ask you these things. In Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're approaching that time of the year, be after the first of the year, when I'm sure you're waiting breathlessly for this, when Time Magazine, or maybe it's Newsweek, I'm not sure which one, I kind of put them in both the same category, comes out with their person of the year, and they'll have that person on the front end of that magazine, along with a list of those that were runners-up and so forth, back in the back of that, or the body of that magazine. And whether you like those it presents or not, they are generally those who have had some kind of impact, they think or believe, upon our society. Now, it's interesting for you, for example, if you think of, some of you might not even know who this is, but Yasser Arafat, you know, was one of those characters a few years ago. Some of you may say, well, who's Yasser Arafat? Well, you'd probably be better off if you didn't know, maybe. But certainly in the vein of recognizing him and many others that have gone before us as something special in the world, someone to emulate, someone to put, as it were, on a pedestal of what it means to be a person to emulate and to look to and think in terms of, my, I wish I could be like that. That would be rather foolish. Now, Jesus Christ is not just the person of a particular year according to someone's particular idea that is in some office somewhere, working according to their own philosophy of the world and thinking in the world. But for all eternity, Jesus Christ is the person of persons. Colossians 3:10 and 11 says, Paul, put on a new self according to the image of the one who created him. There's someone to emulate, in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. He doesn't make a distinction about what nationality anyone is. But Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. And he means in those that know him. And he is all to them. Christ, who is our all, Paul says in another place. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you may recall, says something along this line, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called, and we could stop right here and say, wonderful! Goes on to say, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Nobody could claim anything even remotely close to wonderful. But when it's said of Jesus Christ, it is absolutely real. He is wonderful. And he's so incredibly wonderful. The perfect God, the Creator God, the glorious God. They took the form of a man. He was born to a poor, insignificant virgin. Walked around being despised and ridiculed. The birds of the air have their nest. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, and was despised and ridiculed and spit upon and crucified for our sake. Now, as Jesus Christ walked around in his humility, and as he sought to reveal himself to anyone that would listen, we have before us a little summary of the things that were highlighted as so significant while his ministry for those 3 years was on the earth. And they have to do with two real things here. And I've got them on the outline that were presented there. He's going to talk principally about his person, who he is, and his word, and the power and authority of that word, which both of those things are inseparable from him. And those are the things, by the way, that are timeless. They still bear the same significance today for the Church of the Living God, who has gotten its focus off out on meism and all of this other foolishness, but those things still bear the same witness today. Who is Jesus Christ? What does his word say? And so for us today, this becomes a powerful reflection and summation to us in the same way it should have been to Israel. Now, the first thing we see beginning in John chapter 12 and verse 44 in this little summation, John tells us that Jesus cried out and said, he cried out and said, may I remind you that there was genuine passion and a genuine plea from Christ. That word cry out literally means to screech or to scream with entreaty, making a loud, passionate plea. If you were to take the time to look in Matthew 14 and 26 and also verse 30, you would see that the disciples, that same word is used of them when they were on the stormy sea and they were scared to death and they screeched, Lord, help us or we'll perish. Christ is crying out to the lost, to the blind, to the deaf of ears, spiritually. And he's screaming to them. He's pleading with them. He pleads with us today to know him. As Paul said in Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ, beseeching you that you be reconciled to God. Now, the tense here is that which was meaning is that which is something that Christ was continually doing. In other words, it was customary for Christ to speak in such passion. Jesus wasn't making his case before Israel as Messiah in some kind of liturgical, robotic, or stoic manner. Every effort was made to convince, and his engagement in speaking was urgent, passionate, and genuine. Notice what he says. He who believes in me, verse 44, does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Boy, We have to read that one and hope it digests a little bit. But what he's saying is, you're not just believing in me as this man, not just exercising something relative to my externals, what you're seeing of me, but you're really exercising when you believe in me, your faith in Jehovah, who said beginning back in the garden that there would be one that would come that would crush the head of the serpent. And he was prophesied all the way along and all the way through Isaiah. When Isaiah chapter 53, it tells us that he had no form or stateliness that we should look upon him. He was veiled. His exterior was not particularly anything extraordinary. And yet behind that veil was the very God of very gods. And believing in him, you see, is believing in Jehovah. And that was very important to the Jew. Because these mixed up blind Jews, boy, they were really, they thought, concerned about Jehovah, but not at all concerned about Jesus. And Christ is saying, I'm enmeshed, as it were. I am completely, by hypostatic union, by the incarnation, I am in union, I am in reality with God. There is one God in three persons. You see, Jesus Christ cannot be left out of the equation with Jehovah, nor can Jehovah be left out of the equation with Jesus. Each requires the other, or you have absolutely nothing. No one can claim God without claiming Jesus. That's why Christ said that verse that we should all know in verse 14, John 14, 6, I am the way, meaning I am the exclusive way. I am the truth, I am the life. There is no one who comes to the Father but by me. He says in John 10 that I and the Father are one. He says in John 14 again in verse 9 that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. You can't claim God without claiming Christ. Now, in a broad sense, that means that all these religions in the world are meaningless without Christ. It also means the cults are meaningless without Christ. It's a whole lot of religion, a whole lot of energy being spent, a whole lot of heat being given out with no value, sadly, because it's Christ that will say to them in that day, depart from me, I never knew you. You'll notice in verse 45, he says, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. Would you look back at John chapter 1? You see, again, this is a summary of all that Jesus said. Look at what John says right off the bat concerning Jesus Christ. No one, verse 18, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has explained him. When we see Jesus, we see God the Father, Jehovah. He is of the same essence, in other words. Would you look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Of course, by the very name, it's a letter written to these same Israelites, these Hebrews. It says in verse 1 through 3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. By the way, you're going to see again the person of Christ, what is emphasized in the word of God, and the word of Christ, Those two things, who the person of Christ is called the Word, are upheld and are timeless. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of our God abides forever. Just like Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now you see, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and many ways, how did he speak? Dreams, visions. He personally walked with them in the pre-incarnate Christ. He talked to them in the burning bush. He even talked to them through a donkey one time. And through the circumstances that they found themselves in. History is his story. And so here is this one that we have no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. And yet who he is veiled is God himself. And that's why John would say in John 1:14, we beheld his glory. He didn't see it externally, but the veil was pushed back, and it was as though Christ, veiled in his glory, was transparent to them. Now, he also saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the point is, it was a revelation to these individuals of who he was, prophesied and known. And God has spoken through his own Son. We think of the end of John 8 where Jesus Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. Speaking of the I am, in answer to Moses' question about who shall I say is sending me? And the name he gave him was I am, which is no name at all, but it just speaks of the infinite majesty of the one who always was and always will be, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the I am. And again, this is one of the keys that separates true Christianity from all other religions. The deity of Christ, the person of Christ. And may I remind you that he could not save were he not who he is. And if he is not telling the truth, he's not just some kind of a religious figure that's a nice person that we should learn some little ditties from and figure out from what he says some ways we can move it around and twist it in certain ways that we can feel good about ourselves and have a good time and make lots of money and move forward in this life. No. We have no business listening to what he says if he's not speaking the truth about himself, because that was his message. We have no business worshiping him, trusting him, hoping in him, unless he is God. But he is God. That's why we speak of him as the rock, because he's solid. He's a reality that cannot be denied and cannot be neglected. That's the point of all this. Just because you neglect to honor him and reverence him and follow him and listen to him and make him master and Lord of your life doesn't make him any less than who he is. The problem is not with him. The problem is with you. The problem is with every one of us. But we have a true salvation in Christ. With all of his perfect promises. You'll also notice at the end of verse 45, he says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but again in him who sent me. The emphasis always goes back to the Godhead. To Christ is inseparable from God the Father. And he shows here his role and his special mission and his peculiar charge and the uniqueness of his person. Even when he's called the begotten of the Father, that word begotten means he's unique. He's the only one that was born of the Spirit as a man, and yet he was fully God. Now in verse 46, he says, "And I have come as light into the world," and we know that that has been a general theme. In fact, it was. Go back again to John chapter 1 from the very beginning. What does John say about him? John 1, 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The life was the light of men. Light is illumination. Light is righteousness and truth and glory of an immeasurable value. And it is given by God because it is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. You and I, if we had not the ability to see in light, or if we take ourselves and put ourselves in a dark room or a dark place where there is no light whatsoever, we don't know where we're going. And we're going to surely stumble and fall and trip. And we may even hurt ourselves or kill ourselves if there is a pit or if there's something there that is dangerous, but we can't find it. We don't know. I might even go so far as to say if we are born in darkness and we never can see, we don't even know who we are. And such is the spiritual condition of man, you see. And so this light is the special message of Christ, the truth about man spiritually and about God, that man is in a terrible, unaltering condition, and that Jesus Christ is the only one that can help in that condition because he is the light bearer. He is the one that brings light. He brings illumination into their life. It says in John 1, verse 9, he is the true light, the authentic source, capable, the only one, exclusively, of really giving any benefit or help. And he also calls himself here the Word. The Word is equally the source of light. The analogy of light and darkness, again, if we apply it to the Word of God, as we study this Word and as the Spirit moves upon us and opens our eyes and our blindness to the truth, we receive illumination that is so significant that there's nothing that will take its place. He says back in John 1 and verse 4 that we should not remain in darkness, but he is the light of men. Now, when you're in the Word of God, which is, he is called the Word, you are in the source of light, and the light alone can bring what is necessary for spiritual illumination. And so the question should come to your mind and come to my mind. I can't help but say this over and over and over and over. Why is it not honored? Why is the Word being neglected? Why is the Word not being appreciated? Why is the Word not being believed? The pages of this book ought to be worn thin, and certainly ought to be heralded from every pulpit and every place that names the name of Christ, and from every missionary that goes out across the world, instead of all this other stuff that gets all entangled in it and twisted because this is just too complicated, or this is just too harsh, or this is too hard. We found a better way. No, you haven't. There is no other way. And you see, that was the message of Christ then, and it's the message of Christ today. Verse 47, back to our text in John 12. He says, "If anyone hears my sayings," there's that word, "and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." This is an interesting statement, and it corresponds, you recall, with John 3:17. For I did not come to judge, for Christ didn't, have to start all over. Maybe I should just go there. Thank you. John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Well, we've talked many times that that word world there is not talking of universal salvation, but is speaking of more than just Jews. Christ is a Savior for the whole world, for people out of every race and kindred and tongue, as he says over in Revelation chapter 5. For the whole world. Now, he is making the point that he was not sent with a focus to judge, and that word judge is krino, to distinguish judicially or rule with decision or condemn some and exalt others. Same word, interestingly enough, that is used in Matthew 19, verse 28, where Jesus is telling his disciples that they will sit on thrones in his coming kingdom and will be judging the nations. Well, that's amazing, and so will all of God's people have some role in that. The idea is, in judging, is to rule. That's the word can mean condemn, and the word means to separate out, in other words, this whole idea of judging. And you see, these Israelites had developed ideas that Messiah was to be like a Samson in the book of Judges. That's why it's called Judges. Or Deborah, people that would come and for a time they would rule over Israel in some form or fashion by the might of their muscles like Samson. Only there was, of course, spiritually given that he had such power. Christ said, that's not my purpose, at least in my first coming. And even the whole mindset of the Jew, where they had taken salvation and reduced it to 613 rules. And you see, what they wanted was a Messiah that would come and look at the external mechanics of this and rule over them and pat them on the back and say, boy, you're doing a good job of keeping all the rules. Oh, I'm really proud of you. Misunderstanding the condition they were in. As sinners, lost, desperate, hopeless sinners. Thank God that he didn't come to give us some rules like some politicians are trying to do. Well, what we need to do is make another law about this that we don't uphold anyway, nobody pays any attention to. You see, God came to save sinners, to restore them to God, to bring restoration. Oh, the beauty of the grace of Christ, knowing exactly what we need. And he's clarifying here that this is not why Messiah has come, not to judge men's worthiness, because we don't have any worthiness, but to save from the effects of the fall. Not to free from Rome, or so that he could serve in some weighty position over them. Now he will someday. But before he rules in that, there will be righteousness upon the earth as water fills the sea. And then he'll rule with a rod of iron. Hallelujah, that'll be a great time. But that kingdom will be filled, at least initially, with those that have a new heart, as Ezekiel 36 says. Now you see, grace is written all over this. Isn't it wonderful that you can put all the religious stuff, even what is proclaimed in so-called Christianity, on one side, and it's all this stuff about things that we're going to do and how we're going to establish ourselves and all of this, and then you can put Jesus Christ on the other side and grace is all there. It's humble. It costs nothing. It's simply to believe. It's simply to embrace. It brings no condemnation. It brings justification and reconciliation and propitiation and ultimately glorification, because he would pay it all. Why? Why would anyone want to embrace religion and not Jesus Christ? And that was his message, you see. And the second point I would just make in passing here is that it's not the primary role of the church today to judge the world, not to make our focus to make this present world a better place. Now, I hope that you know how to vote or whatever. And it's okay to get involved. I'm not saying that. But the primary role of the church is not morals or environment or feeding everyone. We are ambassadors for Christ, and man has a dilemma that he needs desperately to have a new heart. He needs to embrace Christ the same way that Christ didn't come to feed everybody. He didn't come to empty the hospitals. He certainly didn't come to hug trees. He came as a Savior. As light to call men from darkness. Now there's a little change beginning in verse 48. As he now moves from his person, which is what John has been summarizing, to the supreme authority of the Word of God, the Savior's Word. Now, we often use an analogy of the Word of God is like a tape measure physically. Why? Because if you're going to build something and you start trying to build it without measuring, without determining what's straight up and down and what's perfectly horizontal and all those kinds of things, and what needs to be exactly this long and this tall or whatever, you're going to have a real mess on your hands. I remember my kids, maybe I shouldn't go off on that, but I can remember my kids attempting to erect some things and they weren't square and they weren't straight up and down or whatever because they didn't use a measuring device. And if we don't use the measuring device of the Word of God, we cannot possibly understand or put the pieces together. That's what the Word does. And so in verse 48, he says, "Who he rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." The Word of God becomes that judge. It becomes that definer of what is real, what is righteous, what is good, and what is not. And if you try to build something, we're talking spiritually here of an analogy that's physical, and without the Word of God, you're going to have a big fat mess. It can't be done. You see, his sayings here are his testimonies. Over and over he has proclaimed who he is and what is required and said, "Believe in him." Interesting that the Word of God is spoken of in Hebrews 4:12 as sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice sharper than. And that was the main weapon of warfare in that day. And boy, they had them razor sharp. They could split a hair with those things. But he's saying the Word of God is sharper than that. It defines things to the nth degree, to the division of soul and spirit, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You can't escape that. I can't escape that. I can neglect the Word of God. I can act like it doesn't exist. I can poo it off. But it's going to define me and judge me on that day of judgment. The words that Jesus spoke, he says, will judge. He doesn't have to come in and make innuendos. The very Word of God itself that has been spoken, that we can know today by looking at its pages, is what will judge us on that day. You see, this Word has supreme authority. His Word has supreme authority. His Word that he's proclaiming to Israel and has been recorded for us and proclaiming it to us today. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on that last day. And he says in verse 49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Even Jesus. And he wants them to understand, and it is emphatically clear, so that they have to make a determination. Does he have the backing to say what he is saying? Has he acted and functioned as God? Yes, he has. He has raised the dead. He has healed the sick. The blind man said that. We've looked at that over and over. How can a man born blind, it's never been heard of that anyone born blind was healed if he was not from God? He could do nothing. So he declares, I didn't speak on my own initiative. This Jehovah God that you're proclaiming or think that you have a handle on, it is he that has given me a commandment as what to say and what to speak. You see, he is saying by everything that he has said and done, not my will but thine be done, his submission to the Father as the Word. He is moving according to his will, his decree, his plan. Now, if Jesus, who is the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, the incarnation of God, God-man, the hypostatic union of God, that we cannot possibly understand and yet we know it's true from the Scriptures, if Jesus submits to the Word, that's what he's saying. How is it that you or I think we have big enough britches not to submit to the Word? How does any man, anywhere in a pulpit, think he's big enough or he's smart enough that he doesn't have to submit to the Word of God? Think how foolish that is. Think of all the textbooks and the new editions of every book and all the philosophies and all this stuff that changes every year. They have this edition and that edition and, oh, we found out that wasn't right, but here's a new thing. And that's what the world is moved according, the tricks and the gadgets and the doodads and the things that come and go and blow with the wind, but not the Word of God, because it abides forever, and that's why we call it inerrant, infallible, incapable of error. And that's why it has the ability to judge. And of course, what is the central figure of the Word of God? He tells us that in this next verse. I know that his commandment is eternal life, therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And this commandment, or that term, really means authoritative prescription. As though he is the divine physician giving us what we need. And what is it that we need? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's telling us about Christ. Oh, we could go to that place in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, and when Christ was walking along with those men after his crucifixion and his resurrection, and they were confused and they were downhearted, and they were all of a sudden Christ took up with them and he began to reveal himself to them, and he went to the Scripture and he says the things beginning with Moses and the prophets, the things concerning himself in all of the Scriptures. Because that's what the Scripture is about. And he's the prescription that we need. Because the Word, he is the Word, points to him and to him alone. And you'll notice his commandment is eternal life. Life with God forever. And I've said many times this speaks not only of infinite duration, but it speaks of perfect quality with God. We all want a nice life, don't we? Isn't it absurd what God has offered in Christ eternally? Things which eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man. All that God has in store for them that love Him. And He's offered it to us freely. Christ is offering it here. Eternal life. Eternal life. And He says, just as the Father has told me. He is speaking as God, precise and perfect and wise. He makes no mistakes. Everything He says has its place and its purpose. And so the Word of God must not be replaced. It is the powerful testimony of God to man. It's about Christ. And it is the message that we need today, and man will always need. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Such are the words of Christ to Israel. In closing, I'm going to ask you to look at Matthew chapter 21. We saw this same event at the beginning of chapter 12 of John. What we called the untriumphal entry of Jesus Christ. See the same thing in Matthew 21 and verse 9. The crowds going ahead of Him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But we find out later, when these same people, a week later, are saying, "Crucify Him," that it was a fraud. They didn't have the right perspective. They were saying these words, but they weren't meaningful to them. It was disingenuous. But look over in Matthew 23 and verse 39. Jesus, who understands this very thing, as He is lamenting over Jerusalem, He says to Israel, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In other words, the time when you will see me again, because we've already read that He hid Himself from them, which is the greatest judgment that anything could happen to anybody, is if Christ hides Himself from them. Oh, what hope is there? He says, "The next time I come, you will say truly from your heart, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, I think He's speaking there of the fact that Israel, the true Israel, will yet have their heart transformed and they will recognize their Savior at His second coming. But may I also remind you that within the bounds of that, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:10 that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And I believe from that it's also declaring that those that do this will do so reluctantly. They'll do so out of fear. They won't have any choice in the matter, because when He comes, some will be trying to hide in the rocks and the hills and the caves. They're going to have to bow before Him and say, "You're Lord." But you know what? It's going to be too late. It's going to be too late for them. Yeah, He's Lord. That's true. But the point is, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Do you know Him? Is He Lord of your life? Is He what you live and breathe? And I'm not saying perfectly, because we're all a mess. But you desire, most importantly of all, to please Him, to know Him. Is He truly Lord of your life? Because today is the day of salvation. Such are the closing words, as it were, of Christ to Israel. And from now on, he'll only speak to his disciples before he goes to the cross. God have mercy on us, everyone that's here, that your relationship is right with God. And if it's not, won't you come to him and plead to him to have mercy upon you? He has mercy on all that come to him. He will in no wise cast them out. Let's bow together. Holy Father, we thank you for this message that John gave that we might believe. Thank you for the presentation of Christ and the sobering presentation that it is, that we might know him. Forgive us of our many sins, Father, and make us clean by your Son, and give us a heart and a desire to please you above everything else, and help everyone here, Father, in their walk with thee daily to understand what is truly important. For any that know thee not, I pray the veil might be removed, that they would hear the cry of Jesus, the only Savior and the only hope. And I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.